From Boca Raton, Florida, this is Behind the Bima. On this episode, the rabbis are joined by Eli Beer, founder of United Hatzalah of Israel. Eli discusses the history and mission of United Hatzalah and shares his dramatic experience with and recovery from COVID-19. Also, the rabbis discuss what happens when coronavirus and quarantining literally hit home. Plus, mending fences and making shalom during the 3 weeks. And whose living room can use a little tidying up? All this and more behind the Bima.
Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. It is Wednesday night, 9 o'clock, and that means it's time to go behind the
Bima. Behind the Bima.
Behind the Bima. I'm your host, Rabbi Ephraim Goldberg, together with my fellow dear friends and colleagues, Rabbi Philip Moskowitz and Rabbi Josh Brody. And we are so honored to be joined tonight, immediately off the bat, top of the show, by one of our dearest friends, a true hero to the Jewish people and beyond, our friend Eli Beer. But Eli, before we introduce you and begin our conversation, I want to take a moment to thank our dear sponsors, our friends Deborah and Larry Halpern, Dr. Larry Halpern, who sponsored this episode in honor of 2 episodes ago. We were able to host their good friend Larry's college roommate, Mark Wilf. Mark Wilf, at the time, was the owner of the Vikings. He still is, but as of tonight's episode, might be the owner of an NBA franchise. He's all over the news with that. More than all of his sports ownership, he's a great Jewish leader, and we love Mark. So thank you to the Halperins for their sponsorship, their generosity, and most of all for their friendship. Eli, thank you for being with us tonight. It is extraordinary that you're with us, in general, that you've given of your time. But for our listening audience who may not appreciate, Eli is in Eretz Yisrael, Eretz HaKadosh, he is in the homeland. Eli, what time is it in Israel right now?
4
It is 4 o'clock in the morning. That is commitment, my friends. That is commitment to Behind the Bima. It's commitment to Hatzalah, and it's commitment to our friendship. What's amazing is I told Eli, listen, you're 4 a.m., you're waking up to come on the show. I don't want you to have to get dressed. So do me a favor, just wear your pajamas, you'll come right on the show. And you see, this are Eli, for everyone who's always wondered, what does Eli Beer sleep in? Eli Beer sleeps in the United Hatzalah vest.
With cufflinks.
And a cuffling shirt, and a cuffling shirt.
Rabbis sleep in suits, and Eli sleeps in a Hatzalah jacket.
The funny thing is, Rabbi Moskowitz actually does.
I'm always ready to go out, to a Hatzalah emergency. And if I go help someone, I should always dress properly.
You are. If you're going to save a life, you might as well be wearing cufflinks. So it's, listen, when you save a life, the cameras are usually there.
Usually the Hatzalah cufflinks.
Oh, it's true. It's true. Eli, let's begin by wishing you a mazel tov. A mazel tov, first of all, and l'chaim to life. You know, we start every episode by making a l'chaim. It's the 9 days we can't have wine. So I'm having peach seltzer. L'chaim. L'chaim to everyone's life. L'chaim to your life. L'chaim, back to life, literally brought back almost from the dead. It is amazing to have you back. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam, she'hakol
nihyeh bedvaro. Amen. In Florida.
In Florida. We're going to get to that in a moment. Eli, we're so happy you're alive and well. A big mazal tov. Eli became a saba, a zayda, a zaydi. And this morning, our time, was the bris. Eli was the sandak. So to survive, to come back to life in time, to hold a grandson in your lap and to bring him into the covenant of the Jewish people. Eli, what was that like?
It's the greatest feeling in the world. Look, I had the best year of my life today. And, you know, the story is not, this year wasn't the best year of my life. It was the worst year of my life, but it turned to be today my best year of my life. Holding a little baby, 8 days old, and they're doing the biggest mitzvah, doing the bris. It was an incredible feeling holding on my hands while I was having the bris. It was unbelievable. I couldn't believe it was true.
It's really amazing to have come this far and to be zocha to merit being able to do that. It's extraordinary. Nobody deserves it more than you. And you should have a lot of nachat from this grandson. You should have many eniklach, ureniklach, grandchildren and great-grandchildren who should sleep in their Hatzalah vest and who should also partner in saving lives. It's amazing to have you with us, Eli. So let's get started. Tonight we promise and we pledge to bring you behind the Bima. I said, Eli's a guy who wears his heart on his sleeve. So, you know, often we take our guests to a place where people learn things about them that they don't know. But Eli, you're really transparent. Your warmth and your eagerness to let people into your life is what makes you so lovable. So tell us something that people don't know. Tell us something about Eli Beer. Tell us, what are your hobbies? What do you do to relax? Tell us something about your life. Tell us something behind the Bima people don't know about you.
So, first of all, it's great being on this show, and I feel at home in Boca Raton, especially at the greatest shul in Florida, maybe even in America. So thank you for having me behind the Bima. And when you told me 4 o'clock in the morning, I was, you know, I didn't have a question. I will wake up. It's not like a question. People are worried, Ellie, will you wake up? I had, you know, I had a bris last night. Yesterday, I mean, just a couple hours ago, we got back home. And I was excited getting here and sharing a little of my story. But really, what do I have as a hobby? I don't have hobbies. I'm sorry. I'm a boring guy. I love my family. This is my real big joy, seeing my children. And now seeing my grandchild. These little boys' name is Gabi, Gabriel, Yaakov. That's my biggest hobby now. And my other biggest hobby is Hatzalah. That's my life. I'm quite a boring guy. Only my grandson now and Hatzalah. That's what I'm left with.
It's amazing. I don't want to take the time that we have, the limited time we have, and it's the middle of the night. We're so thankful to you. People should watch your TED Talk. People can find online the story of how you founded Hatzalah, your own journey through something you experienced, and your promise and pledge to never watch somebody wilter away before you again, and therefore you started United Hatzalah, and now it's really all over the world. It's extraordinary what you've accomplished, and you really are a modern hero in so many ways, and I know you don't rest. I know that you are constantly raising funds to be able to support it, and you are constantly enabling people to go out and save lives, and for that, it's really something truly amazing. Who's the most interesting donor you have? Who's somebody who nobody would predict dedicated one of your ambucycles, dedicated one of the ambulances? Who is somebody, Jewish, non-Jewish, well-known, nobody ever heard of? Who is the most unusual person who donated something for Hatzalah that people would be surprised to hear?
And mine is supposed to be anonymous, so you don't have to talk about me right now.
I have a lot of interesting people I know. It's one of the luckiest things I have is knowing incredible people, really incredible people. I'll talk about one. You know, you mentioned the Halperins are good friends of mine, so I'm really excited about waking up 4 o'clock in the morning and knowing they sponsor this program, so it's great. I spent Shabbos by their home. They're incredible people. But if you want to know about really someone interesting, someone who lived in Boca Raton, unfortunately he's not there anymore. He doesn't live there anymore. My friend Leonardo Farkash. He lived in Boca Raton. He has long blonde hair. Some of you probably saw him in Boca Raton, long blonde, sure, curly hair. And yesterday I opened the Jerusalem Post and I see that he was just announced like the most popular guy in Chile. He's from Chile. He never even thought of running for presidency there. But yesterday they did a poll who could be the president. So he came out number two. And he didn't even announce his name for presidency. And the reason is because he's such a generous person. He walks around Chile giving out people, just giving out money all day. And he just helps people. He loves helping poor people and hospitals and good organizations. And he helps United Hatzalah very much. I met him many years ago. And one day when he came to Israel, he says, Ellie, I want to go to the Kotel to give out some money, tzedakah, to people. I didn't think what's going to happen from it. And we're very, very friendly for many years. And he was anonymous, besides the fact that everywhere he walks, people are looking at him because he looks like he just walked out of a fashion show. he comes to the Kotel, and then all of a sudden he starts pulling out $100 bills and starts giving people. You can imagine what happened to the Kotel that moment. It was one of my scariest moments in my life. Hundreds of people are running towards him, hundreds, and they are coming from all directions, and he's just pulling out more and more and more money. He's just such a generous person. So he's a Boca Raton boy. He's one of my most interesting people I know.
That's amazing. He's got a big plaque next to the Great Synagogue, right, for United Hatzalah.
Yes, I took him once to he wanted to go see the shul, you know, the most interesting shul in Yerushalayim. So I took him to the Great Synagogue, and they have a choir there. So they called him up for an aliyah, but the whole choir called him up for an aliyah. And he couldn't get over it. It was like, never had that before. Like 20 people, Eli Jaffe, the conductor, was doing this whole yamod, yamod, yamod. It went on for like 20 minutes. And he got up there, and he pledged a couple $100,000 there. And he says, I want to do a plaque in honor of United Hatzalah volunteers all around the world. So outside of the Great Synagogue in Jerusalem, you see a huge plaque.
Massive.
With his name on it.
Listen, Eli, next time you come to Boca, we have him for a Shabbos. We'll bring in three choirs. We'll give him all seven aliyahs.
we'll build a kotel also, if that's what it takes.
We'll make it happen.
Deal. Sally, listen, you... this Zoom call, I'm sure he'll come.
Perfect. Perfect. You know, you're not only obviously the founder of United Hatzalah, but now you've been on the other side. Now you know what it's like to be in desperate need of help and medical attention, love, support, and care. You weren't, of course, in Israel when it happened. You were here in South Florida on one of your missions. I'm trying to build this life-saving organization, but you knew what it was like to be in a crisis and to rely on others. And you came as close to going to the other side as a person can and came back. And I'm sure you have a lot that you've learned, a lot to share. I don't want to get too personal if it's uncomfortable, but you know, did you see a bright light? Did you see something on the other side? What was it like to confront your own mortality, to not know whether it'd be another day? What were the lessons that you learned? What can you tell us about that experience?
Well, first of all, I'll just say it was the worst experience in my life. But also a lot of good things happened from it, and I'll explain. When I came into, I was in Miami, very close to you, and for Purim. And right after Purim, I didn't feel well. Now, I'm not sure where I got this COVID disease, but I felt like something was wrong with me. So I went into quarantine for a few days. And then I self-quarantined myself. And then I went to the University of Miami. I was probably one of the first people there. They didn't have even enough tests to test people. So I came, they said, oh, no, we're not testing anyone yet. We don't have enough tests. So I said, I feel something really wrong. They check me and they do an x-ray on my chest and they tell the doctor, says, go get two tests fast. Like they went to the safe to get the test. And they tested me and they put me in the ICU right away. The next day they had results that I was COVID-19 positive. And it took a few days. And the beautiful thing then that happened, which I saw, was unbelievable. The Jewish community of Miami, and not only Miami, many people of the shul, of your shul, of your community, in Boca, many people in Florida were worried about me so much. I was so sick, I couldn't breathe, I couldn't talk. I was just laying there in bed, waiting to get better, and I was getting flowers and getting, I had enough food for a wedding in that room. I'm not kidding. These doctors went crazy every 5 minutes. They call from downstairs. Someone just sent soup and challah and fish and gefilte fish. And you name it, I have it. And then, like 5 days later, the doctors say they have to put me into a coma, induce me into a coma and intubate me. And it was a very, very scary moment. It was like, I know what intubating people is. I did it for many, many years with my volunteers in Hatzalah. It's, you know, when you intubate someone, you know that the situation is really, really bad. You have no other choice. It's not the first choice you have. It's the last choice you have. And I called Danielle David, who represents United Hatzalah in Florida. And I said, Danielle, we need to find some doctors to help me out here. And first thing she did is call Joel Sandberg. Joel and Adele Sandberg, they live in Miami. And he's a doctor. And he really took responsibility and said, okay, I'll make sure if they do it because they really need it. And we started calling doctors all around the world. Is this the right thing for me? Because I was looking at research and things that data that was coming in from Spain, from Italy, from China. This is this in Florida, they didn't have enough experience about this yet.
Right.
And I said, you know, what's the right thing? And then I call my friend in Israel, Dr. Rifkin, and he says, if you could not get yourself intubated, so that's the best. So take the phone and I gave it to the doctor who came in dressed. Everyone was dressed like, you know, like they're in Mars. And they started fighting on the phone about me. It was like the funniest thing. I'm laying there in bed. I could hardly breathe. And the Dr. Rifkin says, don't put him to sleep. Why are you putting him there? They start arguing about things. I said, okay, I'm going to call a third doctor. I called Dr. Zev Neuwirth from Miami, a great man. He lives in Bill Harbor. And he says to me, do they have any ventilators in the hospital available? I said, let me ask. I asked him. He said, yes, we still do. So he says, grab one while they still have one.
Wow.
That was a moment that I realized that we are in a real big trouble about, you know, a real pandemic. In New York, they were starting to talk about not having ventilators. I told the doctor, get me one right now before it's too late. And that day, it was Erev Shabbos. It was a week after Purim. And the doctors put me in into a coma. It took 10 seconds. And that, I mean, I asked him, could I have a few minutes to just speak to my family before? It was Shabbos in Israel. I called my wife and kids and everyone. They're all in Atzela. Oh, my wife runs out to emergencies all the time. I call her up 5 times till she answered finally. I said, Gitti, this is serious. They're putting me into a coma. They were inducing me into a coma. And she started crying. I said, listen, I'm going to be strong. You'll see. But on the other hand, I was very realistic. And I said, you know, I said, I never really thought about maybe dying. I said, this could be the moment that I have to say goodbye and I have to say goodbye to the kids. It was a very hard moment that I had to say goodbye to all my children. And I told them, listen, all these years you saw me running out to emergencies and helping. That should be your continuation of your life. Always do chesed. That's the most important thing for me. Whenever someone needs your help, just stop everything you do and run to help that person. Just do that. That's enough for me. And I went through all my kids, 5 kids, and my son-in-law. They were all home for Shabbos. And then I went to, I did a video. This is Erev Shabbos. I did a video saying goodbye to all my friends and supporters, all the donors, including you. Sent a video, just continue supporting United Tzela, because I was scared. I was so scared that Chas V'Shalom, this organization would not exist if I wake up. And if I don't wake up, even worse. I just wanted people to know how important Hatzela is. I don't know what's going to be in the world, if this world will be the same world as it is now. When I was Erev Purim, when I went to the hospital, after Purim, I thought it was, if I wake up, I don't know what's going to be. I hope people remember to support this great organization. And that was my last words. And the doctor comes to the room and says, we can't wait anymore. My numbers of oxygen, my body was so low. So the doctors just decided to do it right away. And they put the medicine in my body to put me to sleep. It took maybe 5 to 10 seconds. And that's it.
Wow. And do you remember from any time when you were in that coma, anything that you remember when you woke up? Was there a sensation, a feeling? Was there anything that you saw, any dreams, anything you overheard?
It was the worst almost one month of my life. The worst. It was, I can't explain it. It was like the miseries that I was going through while I was sleeping. It felt everything real. It felt like I was outside of my body in a very, very difficult situation of trauma I was dealing with. I was really dreaming terrible dreams that felt like it was real. And I was fighting a huge earthquake and floodings in Europe. And 1,000 volunteers of Hatzela were going with planes from Israel to help out the European people, just random people that needed help. We went 1,000 volunteers from Israel. I was with them. I was wearing this vest and I was pulling people out of the water, children and women and men, and intubating them. The same thing. That's what most of the month was, helping people, trying to save them. And so many people died. And I went through a lot of miseries. And that's what I felt the whole time. And when the doctors woke me up, eventually, the first time was after 18 days. And then a few hours later, they had to put me back to sleep. So I don't remember that day. It was a really, really bad day because they thought I'm better. And then I got fluids came into my lungs with just got my lungs in a very bad pneumonia. So they had to put me back into a coma. So eventually they woke me up and they asked me, do you know where you are? And I'm looking at them and I'm saying, in Switzerland. That's what I thought, Switzerland, because I remember I got hurt in Europe. And they put me into a hospital in Switzerland. And I couldn't believe them when they said Miami. I couldn't remember, how did I get to Miami? Maybe they flew me from Switzerland to Miami. I couldn't understand. And then my misery started of 2 or 3 days thinking I was kidnapped. I woke up out of nowhere. No one was there. No, none of my family. I'm all alone. My phone I didn't have. I couldn't, I couldn't figure out nothing. Like, I didn't remember how to use the phone. And I thought they kidnapped me. And finally, they put my wife on the phone, and I was hardly holding the phone. I had no strength to hold the phone. And Gitti, my wife, says, Ellie, are you okay? Are you okay? I start talking Hebrew to her, but they shouldn't understand the people there. And I said, call the FBI. They want to kill me here. And my wife thought, like, are you crazy? I said, no, I'm serious. And I'm not making this up. I hear the screaming in the other rooms. They're killing people. Ooh. And they had a lot of people couldn't breathe. So they were just screaming outside another room. And I thought they're going to kill me soon. But a doctor there, a wonderful doctor, Dr. Maria, she comes to treat me. And she saw my panic. She saw my worries. So she took my hand and she started holding it. And then I see she had a Star of David on her chest. She wore, her name was Dr. Maria, and she had a Magen David star, like a Star of David on her chest. And I said, you know, maybe she's one of ours. She's coming to save me. You know, like I thought, okay, this whole operation of the FBI is working. And I really thought they might kill me there. I was ready to, I tell my wife, call an Uber. I'll run downstairs and I'll run into it. And it was really bad. And then she really helped me a lot. And she explained me the whole situation where I am. I couldn't even walk. I was like, I lost all I lost 17 kilos, which is, how much is 17 kilos in pounds? Probably 30 something pounds.
You have an excuse. Yeah, it's 4 o'clock in the morning for you. We don't have an excuse why we can't answer that.
Well, that's 2.2, so it's probably 36 pounds that I lost in 1 month.
Most that's of it an was, amazing story.
Yeah, most of it was my muscles. And it took 2 days or 3 days, and then thank God to all the help I got in Miami. Danielle was incredible, and the Jewish community there was unbelievable. I said, I have to get back to Israel. I couldn't stay there. I was so scared to be there. More and more patients were just coming there. I said, I have to be out of there.
Right. It's an amazing story. We're beyond grateful that you're here. And I know the other rabbis have questions. I just want to make a point before I hand it off to them is, again, and first of all, thank you so much for being with us in the middle of the night. We couldn't be more grateful that you're here. Clearly, you still have so much to do, and Hashem has so many plans for you. Your best is yet to come, and your new lease on life is the greatest and the greatest endorsement, the greatest contract extension that you can get. But the one point I want to make before handing it off to them for the next question is, it's an amazing part of your story that when a person is sick, there's not only the medical attention they have to be given, because you had wonderful doctors consulting, but in fact, it wasn't a medical decision. It was the wisdom and the strategic thinking that said, you know, maybe you think you don't need it now, but if you wait, there may not be ventilators. And I know that that's what you do in United Hatzalah too, is it's not just about the medical care, but it's the ability to think strategically, right? Because that decision about going on the ventilator or not was not just a medical decision. It was a decision of, will there be ventilators if you wait? And it took his insight. And without that decision to put you on then, if you had waited and you needed it later, it might not be available. And I think that's what you do. And you know, please God, you'll be here for many, many, many more years to lead Hatzalah. But I know you've also undergone a great effort. And our listeners, if anyone wants to get involved, right, you have a campaign to endow every single day of Hatzalah, to ensure that every day the organization can be supported, because there's an endowment that spins off enough for the cost of running each day. So, you know, please God, you'll be there and grow it till 120 and beyond, but that's your strategic thinking and wisdom to be able to do that. It's really something which is extraordinary.
I appreciate you saying that, because really my biggest worry all the years, starting at Solo was incredible. It was the best years of my life, really. So these things coming up to life, more and more of these motorcycles were driven by incredible people who want to stop everything they do and run to save people. And I saw it growing from 100 volunteers, or starting a little earlier, 15 volunteers, to over 6,000 people. And responding now to almost 2,000 emergencies in one day. And the incredible stories coming out of it. A baby yesterday was saved in a terrible car accident. My son-in-law on the way to the bris with my daughter and the baby, my son-in-law was driving the car near the old city of Yerushalayim, a terrible accident. And we had to do the bris exactly on time, because today they have Zoom. You can't be late in Zoom. So I told him, be on time. Guess what? He was the first one to treat a terrible accident in Yerushalayim. And they're working and doing CPR on someone. And many of you are doctors in this Zoom. CPR on a trauma is almost impossible to save. and they worked on saving him. And it was a lot of people there afterwards came more to tell people. And once he saw he wasn't needed anymore, he continued to the bris of his own son.
Wow.
And wow. He says to me, while he was working, he says, I didn't think about my son. I didn't think about my wife. My wife, my daughter, Prina, they were in the car in the air conditioning, and I was just working on this man. And then one day, a few years ago, I said, how do I get the Hatzala to continue forever? How do I make sure that if something happens to me, this organization will not stop? And I said, I must get people to sponsor every single day of the year. And they have the ability to be partners in Hatzala in 1 day, in 2 days, in 3 days, or more. And this way, this organization can continue forever. People could endow that day, which is $18,000 a day. They can endow it in advance, 360. This way, they have every single year for the rest of ever, saving lives in their honor or memory of someone. And thank God, Baruch Hashem, a lot of people realized that moment when I got sick, more and more people realized you can't have a Hatzala depend upon one person. It has to be dependent on a lot of people. And that's the good thing that happened out of this thing.
I get it.
It's amazing. It's 4 o'clock in the morning. We don't want to keep you up. No, we don't want to keep you up much later, but Rabbi Moskowitz, go ahead. A couple more questions and we'll let you go back to sleep.
I'm up already. I'm going to go to the Kotel now. What are you talking about? I'm going to the Kotel. Anyone want to join me?
Only $360. Put Rabbi Brody down for two years.
Obviously $360, which means a lot to United Hatzala. When I say it costs $18,000 a day every year, so people say I'll down 1 day. So Rabbi Brody, take any amount of money that goes to Hatzala goes to a good cause. So appreciate
absolutely.
I want to stay on the topic of fundraising. You are a magician and a master of fundraising. And to really see you in your element, whether it's up there on a bima in front of a shul, whether the last time I saw you was at APAC, which was a week and a half before you got sick, and to see the way, I wouldn't say work the room, because that has a pejorative sense to it, but the way you're able to engage people and draw them into the cause is really amazing. What do you think the key is to your success? There are many great organizations, a lot of organizations that save lives, but there's something about the way you do it and what you do that resonates profoundly with a lot of people. And do you ever get nervous when you get up there and you're asking a person for $360,000, for $500,000? Do you ever get the jitters? Do you ever say to yourself, you know, maybe I'm overstretching here. Maybe the person's going to say no. Maybe they're going to reject me. Take us behind the scenes of your mindset during the fundraising process.
Behind the bima.
So I'll tell you something I never said. And you'll, first of all, I'm not a fundraiser. I never knew how to fundraise. And I didn't come from a fundraising background. But my father, he had another great grandson named after him today. My father was a young boy in America. He grew up in the Lower East Side. My father told me an incredible story that helped me all these years. He said that during the Holocaust, he went around to help an organization. He was 12 years old. He went around Lower East Side and different places in New York City, raising money to Vada Hatzala. They were a Jewish organization, trying to help Jews run out of Europe. My father said he was a kid. He went around with a pushka and trying to raise some money for them because they were trying to save Jews in Europe. And he said it was the hardest time of his life. He said people would kick me out of the store. He used to knock on a store and come into a store and say, hi, I'm here to save people in Europe. Could you donate a dollar or whatever it is? I don't know what it was then, a cent or whatever. And he said, people said, Jews in Europe are not our problem. Not everyone, God forbid. A few Jews kicked him out of the store. And my father said, I used to cry outside of the store with the pushka. How could someone not want to help a Jew in Europe run away from Europe? And some Jews said, the problems in Europe are not our problem. They have Jews in Europe. Let them support the Jews in Europe. And my father then said, he got up from his crying and he got up there and he said, I have to continue and find the people who do care. And my father says, I didn't give up and I raised money. I don't know how much, but he raised and he was happy to be part of this organization. It was Vada Hatzala, saving lives. Rav Aaron Kotler was one of the people raising the money. On Shabbos, he was driving from shul to raise money to save Jews in Europe. And I heard these stories from my father, and I said, you know what? It's the hardest thing to raise money. It's really, you know what it is. You have a huge organization yourself that you run. Sometimes I get a no, but I never get frustrated. I get embarrassed many times. People would embarrass me. I had people say, Israel, I don't care about Israel. I'm an American. I'm Jewish, but I don't care about Israel. Israel has, let the Israelis help Israel. I never give up and say, you know what? I can't do this anymore. So when I stand there in the Bima, and I remember coming to the Boca Raton Synagogue many times as a speaker and as a guest in the shul, and I don't think about the $500,000. I think about the $10, the $18. I look at every person, every Jew, and every non-Jew even, I'm giving them the opportunity to really save a life, because I do it every day when I'm here. And I know what it means. I'm not asking them to help me build a dream of myself, to build a museum or a park, which is important. Everything is important. I'm asking them to help me save a little two-year-old boy who's right now having an asthma attack in Haifa, and he needs to be saved. And that's when I go to Boca Raton, and I will never forget a story that I had in Boca Raton, and I was blown away. So many people in Boca Raton want to help Israel. And they see this opportunity about Hatzalah. They say, you know what, we want to be part of it. A lot of people, it's not on their agenda. They have so many other organizations are good and great and do good work and have better PR that we do. So they don't support. If I come and I talk about it, so they think about it. And a woman comes over to me, and you guys know this woman. I'm not going to say her name because she's very anonymous. She's not a billionaire. She's a simple person. And she heard me talking. And I talk from my heart about my own experience, what it is to rescue someone from a fire or from a bus a bomb attack. Taking someone, trying to save that person's life. And she heard that story. And she says, she walks over to me and she says, I need to talk to you. And she takes me aside. She says, listen, I don't know if I could do this. I'll try my best, but I want to do something in memory of my own daughter. One daughter she had passed away in a very tragic way. Very, very tragic. She loved her daughter more than anything. And she says, I want to do an AmbiCycle. Donate an AmbiCycle. I told her it's $36,000. She says, I have nothing in my life besides my daughter, and she's not here anymore. I want to make sure my daughter saves many more lives. My daughter was a firefighter, and she used to save people, and now she's not alive anymore. I wanted her to continue saving people. She was an EMT, paramedic, in a fire department, and we spoke about this. I was crying. Look, I wasn't talking to Bill Gates here. I was talking to a woman who cares about a daughter more than anything, and she gave that money, which I'm sure it was very hard, and she dedicated an AmbiCycle in Yerushalayim. And in the box, not only we have her name of a daughter, memory of a daughter, every day the volunteer that saves people does it in her memory, we have a picture inside the box of a daughter. So the volunteer takes out the bag with the medical equipment, the defibrillator, and everything every day. First thing he sees when he takes out the bag, the picture of her daughter. And wow. It's an incredible thing when this woman gets an update all the time about her AmbiCycle. And that's why I do this, because I want to fulfill the dream of people helping people and people getting help. I'm just in the middle. I'm just somehow Hashem put me in the middle.
That's amazing. And knowing who the woman is makes it even more extraordinary. So thank you.
Absolutely. Yeah, every hour's late. We want to let you go. Rabbi Brody, you have a quick question on his way out.
I have a quick one. But it's quick. The first one is, you know, you go to Israel, you see these AmbiCycles all over the place. You also see those pizza motorcycles, which you don't see in America. Pizza motorcycles, you don't see AmbiCycle. Which came first, the pizza or the AmbiCycle?
Actually, the pizza came first. Okay. You know, the Israelis, I always say the Israeli guys, they finished the army. They want to have a few shekels to go out to South America, to India, and have some money to spend for half a year traveling. So they go work in a pizza shop. You see all these soldiers, they wear soldier pants. They're old soldier pants, and they wear pizza delivery, you know, pizza patata. And they need to get there fast, because Israelis don't give tips is an obvious thing. They give tips only when they get good service. So when they order a pizza, they want to get it in 3 minutes or less. So these guys take the pizza, they jump on the back of this, they jump on the ambulance, on the motorcycle. They're driving in between people. They go on the sidewalks. They hit a few people on the way, but they get there in less than 3 minutes. That's how they get 20 shekel tips. So I said to myself, you know, wow, this is many years ago, over 25 years ago. I was a kid. I said, you know, we're trying to get there in 90 seconds. That's our goal. If these guys get there so quick, and I see them all over, they're like zooming around, we could get there in 90 seconds with medical supplies. And my friend says, how are you going to do this? I said, we're going to put a siren. We're going to put a light and on the front. It's going to be like an ambulance on two wheels. And they said, how are you going to get police to agree to this? The army, the Department of Health of Israel and everyone else. They said, you have to go get permission. I said, what are you, crazy? If you ask permission in Israel, you get to 95 years old. Maybe you'll get permission then. I said, you first do it in Israel. And then afterwards, you have to ask for forgiveness. And that's how we started with five ambicycles. We started. And
how many are there today?
One of the first people who donated an ambicycle many, many, many years ago is Mervin Elaine Jacobs from Boca Raton.
Sure.
And they kept doing it every year, which is amazing. And today we have over 1,000 of these ambicycles all around Israel.
Amazing.
So it started as copying the pizza delivering things, but we were the first in the world. And now many are copying us.
It's amazing. Ellie, it's 4:30 in the morning and we're going to let you go to sleep. Thank you so much for giving us your time. You're really a hero. You've transformed not only here, but your technology I know is saving lives all over the world. You are a shliach. You're a messenger of Hashem. You're a role model to all of us. It's a privilege to call you a friend. We're so grateful that you're a friend, not only to me and to my family personally, but our community. Proud to be supporters. We walk around Yerushalayim, Israel, and we see the names from our community on ambicycles, and it's with such pride. Whenever I do, I take a picture and I send it to the members of our shul, and you've given us the ability to partner, to be small, tiny, junior partners with the work that you do. So on behalf of everybody listening and well beyond, we're so grateful to Hashem who has restored and given you back life. A big mazel tov on your grandson. You should have many more, and a huge thank you for being the wonderful role model and friend that you are. Thank you for being with us tonight.
Laila Tov, everyone in Boca Raton, and good morning
to
anyone
great
in Israel
to see you.
Watching you.
We love you. Get some sleep. Take care of yourself. All stay right. Strong. Be
Thank
well.
Tada rabba.
I just say, I didn't expect him to answer that question. I'm kidding. But no, the question I wanted to ask him was, you know, you go through a near-death experience. Has anything changed? You know, has your relationship with your family changed? Has the direction of Hatzalah changed? Is there something significant that I guess we'll get him back one day?
Listen, after your first question, I figured it was a good time to say goodbye to him. If anyone listening would like to tutor or coach Rabbi Brody on some of the questions,
okay, you know what?
We could use some help going forward.
What's your question? Okay.
I think it ended up being a great setup because he ended up having an amazing answer to it.
He's
Listen,
phenomenal.
Ellie's great. And you know, we can say because we know him. And I can tell you, I knew him because I knew him before Hatzalah was a big thing. You know, sometimes you encounter a guy like this and you're like, come on, see the real deal. It's too much. Right. It's too much. You see the social media posts and you see the celebration. You see what's written about him. He's like, come on. Is he real? Ellie Beals, he's the real deal. And what he says, he means, and he wears it on his sleeve. And you can't make up that story he told us about, you know, what he went through. And Hashem obviously still has big plans for him, and we're grateful he does because he's doing amazing things. Rabbi Moskowitz, weren't we looking to engage, or we're still talking about partnering? How can we bring that technology to us? What's that?
We were looking. It's been on the back burner for a little bit of time, but he has amazing technology that the technology that they use to be able to summon volunteers can be very useful for communities, especially communities that have large populations of medical professionals. In a place like Montoya Circle, Boca Raton, where we have an enormous amount of doctors, nurses, nurse practitioners, physicians assistants, to be able to have a technology where if God forbid someone in my development were to need a medical emergency, why would I have to wait to hear for an ambulance to come for my wife to be able to go out and be able to help? And wouldn't there be a great way if our community could have the technology that if a 911 call goes out for my development, it could trigger on my wife's phone and she'd be able to be there within 5-10 seconds and save a life possibly. So we are looking into that technology. It's a little complicated with the 911 system, but please God, eventually we'll be up and running with that. And I'm hopeful because I do think it's a very easy, low cost way in our community that we could be saving lives.
Yeah, the brilliance of his system was that most of these things work They should work based on GPS coordinates, right? I mean, his whole point was that you could have somebody in the apartment next to you while you're having a heart attack, and you're calling 911, someone's coming from 6 miles away, and they don't even know. So if it would track your GPS and it could alert the closest person, that's how you cut down the time. It's brilliant. It's really brilliant. Hopefully we can make it happen. Amazing. So, boys, what else is new? Rabbi Brody, what's going on in your home? Everybody healthy, well, coming back?
Yeah, everyone's doing well. I mean, welcome to my...
A little messy behind you.
You know what happens when you move into the living room.
For our listeners, we're looking at Rabbi Brody has been living in his living room. Well, many of our families have had to figure out based on being exposed to people sick and quarantining.
The bedroom over there.
Listening to the podcast, which has gone really viral, and we're grateful to our listeners. Please continue to go to Apple Podcasts, Spotify, wherever you listen to your podcast, rate and review. Help us get Ellie Beer's message. I say this each and every week. You know, thank God we teach a lot of Torah. We have audiences. This is not how we make our living. When we ask you to help spread the word, rate and review, and help us climb the list of podcasts, it's because we want more people to meet Ellie Beer. We want more people to hear Charlie Arari. We want more people to hear, right? So it's not about us. It's about our guests and getting their word out. So please do. But anyway, so for our listeners, they don't see behind Rabbi Brody, but you know, we've all been going through. Florida's spiking. Its numbers are going in the wrong direction, and it's complicated. It's complicated things for everybody.
Yep. But I got some good news today.
Tell
us. I woke up to the news that my son-in-law, Jake, made Aliyah today. He became
Mazel Tov.
Mazel Tov.
Simone said to me, she said, when she woke up, she said, did Jake tell you he's making Aliyah today? Like, no, I didn't.
Speaking of Aliyah, you know who's watching on Facebook Live right now is Aaron Schoenfeld. Schoenfeld, who has been in Israel for about 5 hours, is already tuning in. He must have serious jet lag. But
he's drinking that great coffee that he makes.
Drinking that great coffee.
The Schoenfelds are among the heroic Boca families. We talk about and preach and promote Aliyah all the time. For us and our families, it's not an if, it's about when. And the Schoenfelds are among those heroes who took the plunge this summer. They went. And Aaron, we love you. I got to tell you, he got to Israel and he sent me a picture on the balcony. He's in Bidud. He has to be in quarantine. And he sent me a picture from the balcony in Modi in a beautiful background. He's wearing a big New York Yankees t-shirt. And he says, I wanted to come to Israel, the land of the winners, wearing a winning logo. So Aaron, we love you. You got it right.
Yeah, I don't know about that, but his parting gift to me was actually a Yankees bag that I'm supposed to save and only open on Purim. So it's sitting in my living room, big fat Yankees bag. I don't know what's inside of it yet, but Purim 2021, we'll break that out.
Rabbi Brody, remind me Purim when Rabbi Moskowitz is inebriated to come claim my new Yankee bag. Anyway,
you could have it.
Schoenfeld, apparently the whole family's still wide awake and listening. Schoenfelds, we miss you already. And Mazel Tov on your Aliyah. Everything should go smoothly and well. You are among our heroes as well. Really amazing. Really fantastic. Really fantastic. So what else is going on? I am actually in an undisclosed location, as I've been mentioning in some of the shiurim that I've been giving.
We thought it was just another fake background.
No, I have no fake background.
This actually is a fake background.
That is a fake background. You wish it were a fake background. By the way, again, thank you to Larry and Deborah Halpern for the generous sponsorship tonight. Yeah.
I'll tell you about the trip.
I'll tell you about the trip. We have a lot to talk about still because I want to mention.
You should totally give out the address and just have everyone in that community go and visit the Goldbergs.
You can't. We're in quarantine. But I'll tell you, there's so much we want to still get to and we're running out of time. I want to talk about an interesting phone conversation I had last week, an attempt to try to break
through. Get to that. It's much more interesting.
But anyway, we had before we left Boca a couple weeks ago, two of my kids got corona. And there's nothing to be ashamed. I want to model for others. There's nothing to be ashamed or feel guilty or bad about. Two of my children were in a camp that was following wonderful protocols. Wasn't the camp either. And so we quarantined in Boca, and then we quarantined Mobile to get here. And then we're quarantined for 14 days. So we're doing, I think it's like 28 or 30 straight days of quarantine.
Were you nervous getting closer and closer to the wedding?
I'll tell you, Baruch Hashem, Kenai Nahara, we have a large family. It's a lot of us. So, you know, we're thinking about making like a reality show, you know, 11 people, 14 days, one house, and try to raise some money for the shul in a reality show. But we're trying to do it right. So we quarantined on that end. And then we got here because we have to quarantine. My daughter, please God, 2 weeks from last night, is going to be getting married. Amir Tzashem, with God's help. And it's been every two steps we take forward, we take a step back. Every time you feel it's a little bit smooth sailing, or we can plan, we've planned weddings in New York and Florida. We've planned all over. Please God, it's up to Hashem. It's all in His hands. It's all going to go smoothly. We had an interesting drive up. We got a flat tire blowout in North Carolina on the side of I-95 late in the afternoon. And that in itself is a whole story of how we got out of there. And thank God we did. So we're grateful to be here. Always focus on the positive and grateful to Hashem. And it's been an interesting ride. But if people are sick or have been exposed to someone sick, don't be ashamed. Don't feel guilty. And most of all, don't keep it to yourself. You got to follow the rules. If you need to quarantine, quarantine. And if you need others to help you, when we were in Boca and here, the Lazarus family who are helping us out, I can't speak highly enough about the family that have been helping us in their home. And this is a family of chesed like I've never met. They have an entire network of chesed that they've done to set us up, help us, shop for us, and do all the things. And this is when you know what it means to be part of community and the Jewish people and Jewish family, to be there for one another. So if you need it, don't be shy. It's not your fault, unless it is your fault, but hopefully it wasn't your fault. And rely on other people, but do it right, because we got to keep one another safe.
That's a great point. And, you know, I was on a call with one of the schools earlier today about some of the protocols that are going to be in place next year. And the underlying message was, if parents are responsible and parents are honest, then the system's going to work. The system's going to break down if parents start hiding and they don't want to tell, and they send children, you know, they pop two Advil and a Tylenol in a children's mouth on their way to schools, that they could fake the fact that the child had a fever. That's when the system's going to break down. So if everyone's just responsible, doesn't just look out for themselves, but look out for others also, and is truthful with one another, then it's manageable. So I commend you for your honesty and for publicizing that, so that people can break the taboo and realize that there's nothing to be ashamed about.
Exactly. And we're in this together. We're all in this together. We're in this together to ride it out. Please God, to keep one another safe. And God forbid we'd be in it together. You know, it's the Or Chaim HaKadosh and Chumash tells the story when we talk about the Jewish people's arevos, the notion of being guarantors to one another. You know, you're in a big boat. If one person drills a hole under their seat and the other person yells at him and he says, "It's my seat if I don't wear a mask," or "It's my seat if I don't distance," or "It's my seat where I'm drilling the hole. It's none of your mind your business." You're in a boat, you drill a hole into your seat, it's all of our business, and this is no different. So everybody's got to step up, do the responsible thing. And I have to tell you though, it's tempting not to, because, you know, it's a lot of lives, and it's a lot. I don't mean to do the wrong thing if you know that you have a positive test, but I mean even to not quarantine. We got tested when we got here. We're all negative, thank God, including the two of my kids who have been positive. We're all negative. And first of all, it's unbelievable. If you get tested in Florida, maybe by your like 70th birthday, you'll get the results of the test. I know somebody who finished quarantine before they got the result of the test. Yeah. Here, they have rapid tests. There's no line, moves quickly. You know, New York, it's just a different world, what's going on here right now. So, but you got to do the right thing. That's the only way that we get through this. The only way we
keep safe. Does it feel weird to be off the circle? You hadn't been out of your house other than Shul since Purim. And all of a sudden you're driving through America, you're in New York. How does it feel different? What do you notice different?
It does. I will tell you this. It's just weird to not be in your own home. But, you know, we were in quarantine in Florida, and then we went in what I call our quarantine mobile into quarantine here. So we've just been in quarantine and with Zoom. So, you know, giving shiur and working, having our meetings, trying to plan together. And life has been shut down physically for the most part anyway. So as long as you've got an internet connection, then you have the ability to continue to roll. So it's definitely different. I think once we come out of quarantine and we're able to, I know that in this area in particular, there is a post-corona mentality. There's no masks, there's no distance. People have moved, gone back. So when we see that, it'll probably be really, really startling the first time we see it, like landing on another planet. And like, well, you know, life looks so different here on this planet. But not judging, every place has its own numbers, its own rules and guidelines, and people have to follow them based on where they're at.
Great. I hear one of the big concerns now is that a lot of the schools are saying you got to quarantine for 2 weeks before school starts. And with a lot of people thinking they'll take vacations finally after Tisha B'Av, doesn't really leave you too many days. I think you get like a day and a half before you would have to come back and be back on time. A little challenge.
Yeah, it's not a lot. You know, I can't speak for all the schools. but I know the schools are trying their hardest. I do not admire the situations that the schools are in. They're trying their best. They're facing literally a rock and a hard place. You have health issues with the students, health issues with the teachers. Right. You have trying to balance, you know, maintaining a healthy environment with the fact that if you are over stringent, perhaps, then you're going to hemorrhage kids to public schools. And if you start and open virtually, what are the implications of that going to be? Yeah. So I do not admire the situation. I think they're all trying their best, and I give them a lot of credit for that.
I was on a call today, you know, one of the schools trying to figure out what it should do. And do you take the temperature of the students? Well, 2/3 of people who had corona didn't have temperature. So right. We were saying, half jokingly, what you should do actually is you should have like a scratch and sniff at this door. And the student has to identify, you want to prove that they can smell, right? Because I know so many people, whether it's a lighter strain that's going around right now, at least in Florida it was, where all the people lost was their sense of smell. We know anybody like that? All they lost was their sense of smell.
Let me tell you something. So, you know where people figure it out is Havdalah.
Havdalah.
Passing around the sun, all of a sudden, it's like, you have a second one?
I know a family that tested, they had antibodies, but they were never sick. And then they remembered, oh yeah, a few months ago at right. Havdalah, everybody was like, there's something wrong with our besamim. Yeah. And they realized when they tested positive for the antibodies, there was nothing wrong with the besamim. There was funny. Something wrong with them. So yeah, everybody's trying to figure it out.
But
it's complicated.
But I want to shift the conversation because it is the 9 days. It's a time of unity. It's a time where Klal Yisrael puts aside our differences and tries to see the best in each other. And you referenced both last week and just now a conversation that you had without mentioning any names. But I'm sure our listenership would be very interested in knowing how rabbis are able to overcome some of those differences, see past them, and really work for the betterment of the Jewish people as a whole.
Maybe getting into details, maybe not. Let's see, it's 9:51. We've got a few minutes left, and I'm getting a lot of texts from people very close to me trying to encourage me in a certain direction here. But so I'll start out saying like this. I think that as rabbis, I think as people, I think all people, we go through a struggle saying, or what we're supposed to ask ourselves in each and every moment is, what does Hashem want from me? Is this a fight that is a machlokas l'shem shamayim? Is this not a fight, because God forbid we should never be engaged in a fight. It takes two to fight and we should never be engaged in a fight. Is this an effort? Is this an agenda? Is the difference of opinion here one which Hashem would be proud of, that God wants me to stand up and to represent and to fight? Maybe there are victims. Maybe there are people on the other side. And to create some resolution or to create some reconciliation is unfair to people who've been hurt on the other side that you're not entitled to. Maybe Hashem wants us to stand up and fight for what's right and remain firm and, oh, Havei Hashem sin ura, if you love God, then you'll confront what you think is bad. And on the other hand, you say, you know, we're small people in the world and we've got a lot of enemies from the outside, and maybe we've got different approaches and different ways that we speak and different ways that we communicate. But you know, if we'd like to believe in the Tzelem Elokim and everybody, then people deserve a second chance. And if they're willing to come clean and say that I pledge and I promise that I'm not going to attack or call names to specific people again, I'll fight for my ideas and I'll express my ideas strongly because that's my tradition of where I come from. But I do commit to you that it was a mistake and I apologize and I won't attack names anymore. So maybe Hashem wants you then to say, okay, that's a big step forward. That's progress. That means something. And maybe let's reconcile and let's move forward and let's hope for the best. And I'm going to hold you to that promise. And that would represent a good breakthrough. So I will say on this call that I struggle. I don't know which of those is the correct answer. But nevertheless, I did have a phone call last week for a good hour, 20 minutes. And I remain, I was conflicted before the call. I was conflicted during the call and I'm conflicted now, but I will say that I do hope for the best and I take someone at their word and I hope that it's true. So Rabbi Yosef Mizrahi and I spoke for a little over an hour last week. It was convened by a dear friend and mentor of mine, Rabbi Howard, the head of the OU, who asked us to get together, have a conversation, and if something could be worked out. And, you know, I still have enormous disagreement in the style and things that were said, in the impact that it had. I don't take back any of that. I won't stand by any of that. But I will say that, you know, he apologized to me personally. To others he's hurt, he would have to reconcile directly with them. I don't represent and don't pretend to represent anyone else. But in my conversation, I took him at his word. In the spirit of the 3 weeks, the 9 days, and wanting to rebuild the Beis HaMikdash, I accepted an apology. I had a specific issue that I felt that I should be accountable for which I acknowledged and wanted to move forward. And he acknowledged to me that, you know, it's a mistake to call people names and to attack them personally. And he will continue in his tradition of where he comes from to speak strongly about topics that maybe we avoid. Schar va'onesh, reward and punishment. And not only Ava, that Hashem loves you, but Yira, you better fear. If you get it wrong, lightning's going to strike, you're going to burn. That is a tradition. And it is a tradition that he comes from that he feels comfortable with. And I guess he's entitled to it, but he's not entitled to treat people a certain way. And so I, you know, going into Tisha B'Av, I hope that he will follow through on his word, and I hope we can take him at it, and we'll be watching carefully. And I hope that we can, I hope he would reconcile with anyone else that he's hurt or has felt hurt by him. I hope he'll change his way in that way. I hope he'll accept my heartfelt comment to him about one thing that I think I could have done differently. And in that spirit, I hope we can bring the Geula, because that's what it's about.
Have you been in touch with anyone else on that list, the other 13 rabbis? Have they reached out to you? Or
I've had contact. And what I introduced this with in saying that it's a real tension. So those who are going to follow through and weigh in and give me all their opinions, including those I might be quarantined with right now, I remain very conflicted. And I'm honest and transparent about being conflicted about the two approaches to it. But first of all, when your good friend asks you to do something, then you got to do it. You got to make that effort. And in the spirit, you know, if we want Hashem to forgive us, give us a second chance, then maybe we have to be willing. Are we entitled? Are we the only one who can grant that forgiveness? Or there are other injured parties who have to give their own forgiveness? So it's complicated. It's complex. And I don't want to in any way oversimplify it. I can only speak for myself. And I don't stand before you with a sense of a kumbaya. It's great. We're going to have a kumzitz. Everything's going to be good. Although it's possible we're geographically near each other right now. I don't mean to suggest that whatsoever, but I do want to say that in the spirit, hopefully, of Hashem bringing redemption to the world and reconciliation and a sense of avas chinam means even when it's not deserved. Rav Kook famously said, if I have to err on the side of either too much avas chinam, baseless love, or too much sinas chinam, baseless hate, then I'm going to err on the side of baseless love. So, kapdeo bechashdeo, I do so somewhat reluctantly and carefully. And I hope that it is productive and has a productive outcome, and it'll be what it'll be. I think the most thing is to demonstrate. If he demonstrates it, I did sign a letter that I in retrospect, should have called him and discussed with him directly before I had signed that letter. But in the several years since whatever public clash there might have been, I've never said a word. I've never dealt with it. I've moved on. I hope I don't have to demonstrate any peace because I've never demonstrated any conflict. But hopefully he'll demonstrate a follow up on what we talked about and we'll take it from there. But I would urge everyone, without belaboring this point, anyone in your life that you have a conflict that you think you can't reconcile, you know, we think of Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur as the time to do that. The 3 weeks, the 9 days, we want this pandemic to end. We want anti-Semitism to end. We want hatred between people to end. I think it's a good time, if we want to not be sitting on the floor on Tisha B'Av, to try to reach out and find somebody and reconcile to the ability that you can.
Well, you know, we say, Talmid Chacham Marbim Shalom Ba'olam, that our job is to create and foster peace. And so thank you for modeling that. You really just used your Tisha B'Av night speech. So you'll have to come up with something new next week.
I couldn't talk about Tisha B'Av night. It would be too distracting, and that's not what Tisha B'Av is about. I wouldn't want to distract people. It's not a big story. There's no big headline here. I don't want it to be. I'm saying it in passing as an update, and I hope it's something that will actually work out. And like I say, I share it not to focus on it or for it to be a headline or a story, but more for all of us and in other areas of our life to be able to try to, for the sake of Shalom. The Kli Machzik Bracha, you know, our tradition teaches us that there's nothing that brings blessing in our life. And who doesn't want and need blessing right now in their life more than peace, more than Shalom? It has to be real. It has to be genuine. It has to be L'Shem Shemayim, but if it can be achieved or we can try it, then it's worth it.
Is there anything we need to work out? The three of us? You know?
I don't know that question to Ellie Beer, but I think we'll be good on it. I think we'll probably be good on it.
Okay. So,
yeah. I saw one other interesting thing. We got a couple minutes left. So my friend, Rabbi Shmuel Ismach, who's a great friend, a great rabbi and great neck, shared with me a very interesting thing. Should I do a screen share here?
Great runner.
Is he a great runner? Does he run?
Big runner. He and I ran at the OU conference last year. We went on a little run together.
That's amazing. Good. My future machatenista in 2 weeks, who will be my daughter's mother-in-law, shared with me the other day. I won't say the age at which she completed her first marathon, but pretty much put me to shame. I thought I was somewhat athletic, but she ran a full marathon. Philadelphia finished it in amazing time, and they are workout beasts, the Minskys, my new family, who I love. So
there's still hope for me then.
These runners.
There's still hope for me. We just need the marathons to start up again before I'm 50, and then there's hope for me.
I told her your story. You could do it. There are marathon runners who run at 60 and 70 and beyond. You got this.
I might do virtual. I might go virtual soon.
Okay, I'm not screen sharing this. I'm not going to screen share. I'm just going to ask you. You ready? It was a website. Someone wrote code to search the web for instances of, quote, during these blank times since the beginning of March. So it was like an algorithm, a code that searched the web for whenever someone used the expression during these blank times since the beginning of March. All kinds of adjectives to describe what these times are, right? So we know that Yoeli describes them as the unprecedented times. So how would you fill in that blank, Rabbi Brody? During these what blank what times? What would you say?
I just was actually reading something. I lost you for a second. What are we
crazy,
talking about?
Insane. Crazy, insane, unprecedented. Those would be my three.
During these blank times, our fact checker says uncertain. During these uncertain times, Rabbi Moskowitz said his. Rabbi Brody, how would you, during these what times, these blank times? He searched the internet. He created an algorithm, a code to figure what were the number one terms during these blank times.
Challenging times.
During these challenging times. During challenging times. Rabbi Moskowitz, what did you say?
I said crazy, insane, and unprecedented. Those would be my three.
Crazy, insane, and unprecedented. Okay, so I will, can I screen share here? I don't want to take too much time. There it is. Do you see that? So here is internet search results from during these blank times since March 1st, 2020. So we have, I guess, the bigger the size, the more that it appeared on the internet. Sure. Unprecedented, trying, difficult, challenging, uncertain, tough. And then you've got a whole bunch of other ones. Troubled, stressful, crazy, extraordinary, unusual, critical, very interesting, chaotic, scary, crucial, and pleasant, shocking, torrid, scary. So dark. Many different words could fill in that blank. But what's fascinating is whoever filled in the blank with that word probably says so much about them, right? If you called it extraordinary or new or important or uncharted, financial versus the people who used hopeless and bleak, turbulent, unfamiliar, adverse,
schooling,
unsettled, extreme, notable. Right, some of these are neutral words. Some of them are positive words.
Curious about
some
the other tabs negative open on words. Your computer.
Yeah, what were they, by the way, now that I stopped screen sharing? Nothing I would be embarrassed about. I'm just kidding. Let's see what else did I have open there. I had a couple Google Docs open. I had Facebook, which we're going to. I had a great article from the Wall Street Journal about the science of prayer. Some other tabs, but that's for next week. We have reached the end of our night. And I want to thank Eli Beer for being with us 4 a.m. This was our first guest from Israel who woke up in the middle of the night. The pressure is now on some of the other guests we've invited from Israel. We've got some invites out there that are really amazing.
He's so real. He's such a hardsay guy. And it's amazing. Rabbi, you and I were with him at APAC a week before that happened.
Right.
Sitting in the downstairs in the big hall room. And he's a good guy. He's really one of the game changers of our time.
Amazing. Phil, we took a picture on one of those motorcycles, remember?
We did. That was many years ago on a trip to Israel, our first one together.
Incredible. Definitely a very special guy. So we are off next week. Next week is Tisha B'Av evening, Tisha B'Av night, inappropriate for Behind the Bima, obviously on Tisha B'Av night.
We are on. Everyone is invited to come 8:35 p.m. Tune in to listen to Rabbi Goldberg's introductory words, the keynotes, which I promise you, money back guaranteed, will transform your Tisha B'Av.
Yeah, I wouldn't guarantee anything. And I guess now I know what I can't talk about on Tisha B'Av night since you said that speech was given. But listen, I hope that we will be on next week because hopefully we'll be broadcasting from Yerushalayim Ira Kodesh with Eli Beer live and in person with the arrival of Mashiach Bim Tzidkenu B'mehirah V'yameinu. Please God, we'll all be together. But if he doesn't come and you and I have not yet brought him, then we will be off next Wednesday night. And please God, continue from there.
Rabbi Moskowitz and I will be giving a running commentary of your commentary. Next week.
We should totally do. We should have a show.
Until then, everyone, stay happy, stay healthy, and stay holy. Have a wonderful night.
Thank you for listening to Behind the Bima. If you enjoyed the show, please subscribe, rate, and review on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, or wherever you get your podcasts. We'll see you next week for another peek behind the Bima.